Why would we study the Old Testament? Karen has the answer. Why would we study the Old Testament, Karen?
Because the Old Testament showed us our sin, basically. If you don't.
Okay. Somebody's been studying the law.
Well, only one testament.
Okay, so that's the way we frame it. We talk about an Old and a New Testament, and I think it's probably more proper to speak of an older and a newer covenant. But even then, we don't really grasp what we're talking about, because what we're really talking about, the plan of God unfolding as one redemptive covenant throughout all of history, and the turning point of the ages being the death and resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ, looking forward to his coming again with the kingdom of God.
Woo! That was good, John.
That's a mouthful.
It is. Let me say it again. We're talking about one redemptive covenant throughout all of history, and the turning point of the ages being the death and resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ with a view to his coming again with the kingdom of God, in which the covenant purpose, the redemptive purpose of God, comes to its fulfillment. And so why would we read the Old Testament? Let me give you two scriptures to start with today. Romans 15 verse 4 says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction." So the first thing we can say is that the Old Testament is written for our instruction. It contains instruction for us in how we're to live, what we're to believe, and how we understand God's purpose. The Bible is not complete without this part of the Bible that, and just for the sake of, you know, familiarity, we're just going to call it the Old Testament today. I've already explained what I think about all that. I don't see a great discontinuity between the Old and New Testament. I think when people do that, a lot of times they really end up with some strange interpretations of the Bible, and they begin to pick and choose what part of the Old Testament they like, what part they don't. We already have clear instruction from the apostles in the New Testament what parts of the Old Testament do not apply as requirements for Gentiles who believe in Jesus. We don't have to keep Sabbaths. We don't have to observe holy days and feasts. And we don't have to be circumcised to be in the covenant with God. And the dietary regulations of the book of Leviticus no longer are applicable to us. Can you keep them if you want? Paul in Romans 14 says, keep them if you want. Just don't judge the people who don't. There's a summary of a whole chapter in the Bible for you. And so, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. There's an enormous amount of instruction to be gained just from reading the Old Testament. And I remember as a young Christian, the Old Testament just looked, it was like a daunting kind of a thing to me. It looked like Mount Everest. I could read the New Testament and I just read it over and over again. I read the New Testament in a month after I became a Christian. And then I just kept reading it and reading it and reading it and reading it. And then it dawned on me how much they keep making reference to things that are actually in the Old Testament. And I realized that, you know, that the people who were writing these letters and the churches that were receiving these letters from Paul or whoever, actually their scriptures were the Old Testament. So when Paul tells Timothy that he's to be grounded in the scriptures, which are inspired by God, which are for correction and reproof and instruction in righteousness and doctrine, he was talking about Isaiah and the Psalms and those kinds of books. And so they're written for our instruction. That's our first point. The second thing is, if you go on, he says that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And then the next verse, he says, God is the one who grants us perseverance, endurance. And that comes from God's power. But through perseverance and then the encouragement of the scriptures. Now that tells us that the scriptures are given not only for instruction, but for encouragement. So when we are discouraged, we are well advised to go to the Word, because they will bring us encouragement, ultimately with a view to us having hope. And God wants us to have hope, both the ultimate hope of the coming kingdom and our participation with Christ in glory. That's wonderful. What a great thing is set before us. But also there's hope in this time. We have hope in the loving kindness of the Lord. And so, that's our first verse. Romans 15, verse 4. It'd be good to jot it down. Know that verse. It is an invitation to go back and to read and understand the Old Testament. And I found out, you know how I learned the Old Testament? I started reading it about a year into my walk with the Lord. And I really didn't know what it was all about. I didn't know how Isaiah related to some king in Judah. You read at the beginning of Isaiah and it says this: it's the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, who prophesied during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. I didn't know who those guys were. And I read, and I didn't make those connections, but when I was 22 years old, I was on staff at a church as a youth pastor, and we decided, the church was growing, had a lot of new believers, and we decided we needed to have a Bible school in the church. And so all the guys on the staff who were Bible teachers, and there were about four of us that could do this, we sort of divvied up the Bible to everybody. Well, I was the young guy. I was the youth pastor. And so the pastor of the church took the book of James. The guy kind of who was his associate got to teach Hebrews. The other guy who had been youth pastor before me got to teach the New Testament. And then they looked at me and said, I guess you teach Old Testament. Old Testament survey. You need to have it ready in 3 weeks. There's a button you push. Panic! And so I went to the pastor and I said, I know you went to Bible school, and what book did you use for the Old Testament? And he told me, and he handed it to me out of his library, and then I ordered about 25 of these for the people in the class. I was going to have 25, 30 people in the class. And I have to teach adults the Old Testament. I'm 22 years old. And that book was a beginning point of a guide to help me get through the Old Testament. Let me tell you, until you really understand how this thing fits together, you have no idea the riches that we're missing in the Old Testament scriptures. And I've been studying Isaiah and some of the books, what we call the historical books, the last few weeks. And I am so strengthened by the Word of God as a result of just that reading and that study. I think Greg, our elder statesman here, he has been reading a book called The Kingdom, A Kingdom of Priests, by Eugene Merrill, who's a professor, or at least was when he wrote it, was a professor of Old Testament at Dallas Theological Seminary. I'd recommend that book to every one of you. Go online and see if you can find it. It's the most clear layout of the Old Testament in terms of the timeline and what's going on with the kings and the prophets and all that stuff that you could ever find. And I love the title because it really nails down what the calling of Israel was in the Old Testament. Now, why is that important to us? It's important to us because of who we are. And so the second verse that we want to look at today is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. And Paul, for three chapters, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, is dealing with the subject of meat sacrificed to idols, the restraining of our liberties in Christ out of love for our brothers. But he's also having to deal with the question of how do you interact with a pagan culture? Because the Corinthians were not living in the New Jerusalem, believe me. There was a time when that city was known for such great sin and debauchery that to commit fornication was, or to live in fornication was to Corinthianize. It was like one of the Sodoms of the ancient world. There were plenty of them, but it was one of the key ones. And so we today are living in, people talked about this being a Christian nation, but look about you. And we're living with people who have really no clue about God's moral standards, much less anything else about God. And we must be a people who are equipped to be the Lord's witness in this world and in this time, which means we're going to have to be strong in the scriptures because people's minds have been blinded with a lot of lies and deception. The standard view of Jesus propagated on the History Channel is not truly what Jesus is, who Jesus is and what he's about. But these guys come across as the experts who have gone behind the gospel stories to discover the real Jesus, and they have created him out of thin air. Oh, they claim it's historical, but it's based on a rejection of the Word of God that says the Gospels are just a creation of man, of the church, and church communities in the late first century, instead of the reliable eyewitness testimony of those who knew and saw Jesus and walked with him and saw him risen from the dead. There's a world of difference, isn't there? There are people who think none of the Old Testament is true in terms of any historical reality. It's just a story. It's been made up to create a religion for people, something for them to believe in, a way by which to identify themselves as a people or a community. But we believe that these holy scriptures are in fact inspired by God. And we believe that the Old Testament stories and the narrative found there is real history. Yes, it is being written in the form of a story because it has a coherent storyline. But all history has that. There is no such thing as writing of history without some purpose. Am I making sense? No historian records every fact that could be possibly known of the time periods he writes about. History is always in the form of a story, and this is an inspired account, an inspired, and may I add, prophetic story. So when we look into the Old Testament, and I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 10:11 right now. As we look into the Old Testament, today what I'm going to encourage you to do is to think about the narrative in the Old Testament from Joshua through 2 Kings. And then we can throw in 1 and 2 Chronicles for good measure to get an idea of David and the kings of Judah and the covenant with David's royal line. But when we read through that narrative, what we're really reading is a covenant history. It's a history of the covenant people of God, and we're reading it from a prophetic point of view. The story is being told from the viewpoint of a prophet. Does that make sense? Did you know that we often see the term the law and the prophets? The Old Testament, in the way the Jews look at it, was divided up into three parts: the law, the prophets, and the writings. And I wish I could remember the Hebrew words because they sound really cool. I'll get them another time for you. It wouldn't really make that much difference. But think of the law is simply the books of Moses, the five books of Moses from Genesis through Deuteronomy. And they're all important, but if we want to understand the covenant, the most important would be Deuteronomy. Of course, we have Exodus, which gives us the making of the covenant, but Deuteronomy explains the covenant. And so many people who read the Old Testament, and this is not just liberal scholars, these are good conservative scholars as well, would look at Joshua through 2 Kings as what we call the Deuteronomistic history. It's the interpretation of Israel's history from the viewpoint of the book of Deuteronomy. If you read Jeremiah, or you read some of the prophets, and you look at the way they think, these guys were completely embedded in the thought of the book of Deuteronomy. So there's another book to read, huh? Mm-hmm. What do you think? But it's a book about covenant. And this is one of the things lacking in the modern conception of Christianity. We don't think of ourselves as in a covenant with God, both individually and collectively as a people. But we are, in fact, in covenant with God through the blood of Jesus. And a covenant carries with it a relationship that has many privileges and accompanying responsibilities. A covenant is never meant to be a one-way street. I know that people talk about a unilateral covenant, but it just doesn't really exist in the Scripture. If we're in the new covenant, we have tremendous, tremendous privileges and advantages given to us. You go through the New Testament, as I've talked about it the last couple of weeks, and just look at all the promises that are given to us as the people of God. It's staggering to the mind to read the first three chapters of Ephesians and to think that this is God, what he actually says about us. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. All of that stuff is a part of a covenant. And as a covenant people, we have a very peculiar relationship with God and a very peculiar place in his plan. I know that this is not meant to be a boast in the flesh, and this is not meant to be something where we think of ourselves as better than other people, but there are no people like the people of God on this earth. There is a difference between people who've been born from above of the Spirit, who carry about within them the Spirit of the living God, and the people who don't. And we are that people today. So just don't turn to this, but write down 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 is a very significant verse describing who we are. And what does it say? You are a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. How's that? You are a people, a holy nation. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? That the people of God, we, the body of Christ, are a nation. We're a holy nation. Because when you come into relationship with Christ, you are incorporated into Christ, and if you're incorporated into Christ, you're incorporated into His people. There is no such thing as relationship with Christ without relationship with His people. It does not exist in the thought of the New Testament. We're a holy nation. No wonder the Scripture tells us to treat one another right. No wonder we should read the New Testament as a constitution that tells us how to live, to honor God, and to be good to one another. You know. So, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and then it says a people for God's possession. And that is always in the Old Testament. The added thought that goes with that is you're special. You're treasured. God says you're treasured. You're special to me. You're the apple of my eye, he says in one place. Anybody touches you, they touch the apple of my eye. We're loved. We're protected. We're kept. We're nourished. We're guarded. What a wonderful God. He comes to Abraham when he's distraught after this war, where he recovers his nephew Lot, who'd been in the wrong place. And for sure, Lot always ended up in the wrong place. And he says, Abraham, I want you to know this, man. I don't want you to be afraid, because I am your shield. And he needed to know that, because he just had gone to war with all these kings, and he needed to know God was covering his back. And God said, I'm your shield, and I'm your exceeding great reward. All of those privileges come with being in this new covenant, being a special chosen people. The King James uses the word peculiar. And I think some of the older Christian sects of the 20th century thought that being peculiar meant that you were weird. Being a peculiar people was you're weird. You dress weird, you handle snakes, you bounce off the walls in your church service. That's not what peculiar means. In Old English, peculiar means unique, rare. Wouldn't that be something if the Lord restored the church and reformed the church, and the people of the world would look and say, those people are rare, not weird. Because weird's all over the place. You don't have to be a Christian to be weird. In fact, this idea that the more weird it is, the more likely it's God. That's not true. It's not to say that God isn't free to do things sometimes that, you know, might astound us, that he would use a method would be other than the one we choose. Jesus took mud and put it in people's eyes and poked his fingers into people's ears, and they got healed though, so... God can do things the way he wants. But by and large, the idea that the more weird it is, it's God, just lose that. That should go out to the trash bin. God is a God of peace. He's a God of order. He is a God of wisdom. He has ways for us to walk in. He's not legalistic. With God, there really is a lot of flexibility, because there's a lot of strange stuff we have to face in life and how we're going to do things. But he does have rules. Someone say amen. People like to say, oh, we're not under the law. That's a misunderstanding of what Paul meant when he said that. He himself said, I am under law to Christ in 1 Corinthians 9. And he himself said that what matters in Christ Jesus is neither circumcision or uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. So much for John having Paul having a theology different than John. Because 1 John says, this is how we really know God. We keep his commandments. So keeping God's commandments, obeying him, honoring his law, that's all a part of walking out this new covenant. And what I'm saying is the new covenant has privileges. And you need to know those promises and those privileges so that you can walk in real faith. I'm not talking about a weird faith. There's some weird faith teaching that's been around for a whole generation, and it's primarily wrong for this reason, besides the methods and the mantras they've come up with. But the real root problem is it's a theology that's centered in the happiness of man as the goal of all things versus the glory of God. So let's just make sense of it just right up front. The scriptures tell us that we are to do everything for the glory of God. We're here for Him. We don't live to please ourselves. This Christian walk is not about us getting what we want. It's about God getting what He wants. And when God gets what He wants and we're in full union with Him in that, we'll be very happy. And we will be very blessed. And we will be very cared for, and we will probably have some suffering too.
Amen. Yeah.
Because if you live as a witness in this world, if you live as a light and a righteous man or woman in this world, the powers of darkness are going to find ways, and they are permitted to do so in some degree, to exact their very strange and malicious spite upon you. And that's why the Bible actually tells us that we have to have the armor of God, and we have to resist, and we have to do all that we can in order to what? Stand firm. So I am not talking about anything of an easy way when I say that we have these privileges in the new covenant, but I am telling you that in terms of the heart of God, the blood of Jesus has reconciled us to a point that all of the privileges of the covenant and all of the promises of the covenant apply to us. 2 Corinthians 1, write it down, 19 through 21. All of the promises of God in Christ are yes. And therefore, we give it our amen to the glory of God. So, privileges, but what's that other word I use? Responsibilities. Responsibilities. Yes, there is a high standard. To whom much is given, much will be required, Jesus said. And much has been given to us in Christ. I talked last week about the vineyard that didn't bear fruit in Isaiah 5. And what did God say? God had done everything to make that vineyard able to grow and produce fruit. And what did God say? What more could I have done for my vineyard? And why did it produce worthless grapes? So if we get into the scriptures and get our mind renewed in the scriptures, we're going to know we're in a great covenant with God. That we have great promises, great privileges, great responsibilities. Now, let's tie the Old Testament into that. Let's don't just limit this to just say we're going to read the letters of Paul, although I would advise you to continually read the letters of Paul. They will set you on fire for God. Won't they, Karen? They will. They will set you on fire for God. You read the letters of Paul, there's just something about what God gave to that man in his revelation of the mysteries in Christ. Every time I read through it, what else is there to do? I am gripped. I am apprehended. I'm sold out to the Lord. So 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Finally getting to this verse now. This is good exhortation for us. And this is a passage where Paul, in the more immediate context, beginning in chapter 10, verse 1, has been talking about how Israel, in the Old Testament, had been redeemed by God and given all these special privileges. They drank of the rock that followed them, which was Christ. They ate the manna from heaven, which is, again, typologically something to do with Christ being the bread of life. They had all these advantages. They went through the Red Sea, all that stuff. But with most of them, it says God was not well pleased. And they were laid low in the wilderness. We know this story. We know this narrative. 38 years they wandered. I mean, they were right on the brink of going into the land. And they had spies that went in and came back and said, yeah, it's just like God said it was. Full of milk and honey. You won't believe this land. They didn't go in because of unbelief. With most of them, God was not well pleased because of their unbelief and because of the disobedience that flowed out of that unbelief. And so that was all given. As Paul says, let's look at verse 6. These things happened as examples for us that we should not do what they did, basically, is what he says. But then verse 11, pick it up with me. Are you there? 1 Corinthians 10, 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written. Notice this. Now again, we're talking about what's been written. We're talking about Scripture. They were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Nice. So twice in these verses, Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 10, we have this concept of instruction. And we need instruction. Being a Christian is much, much more than just saying, I believe, or going to church meetings, or whatever it might be that we do. There's instruction that we need. God has put people in the body of Christ, called pastors and teachers, to give us instruction. But we're also then, that's just to be sort of a, what would you call it, like a springboard for us into our own reading of the Word. And I don't believe every Christian is called to be a scholar. So don't, I'm not trying to put yokes on people like, if you don't do this, you're not really walking with God. And that's not what I mean. But the benefit that comes from reading the Word of God is just so enormous. I feel compelled continually to exhort the saints, be in the Word. Continue steadfastly in the Word. And in the reading of the Word, seek to come to understanding, because it's meant to be instruction for us. So, with that in mind, we're going to have some fun.
Good.
You want to have some fun?
Yeah.
I'm going to give you a little bit of a primer to set you up so that you can begin to read the Old Testament.
Good.
And what I'm primarily thinking of at this point, I could cover the whole thing. We've done it before. In fact, there's one of the things online a couple years ago. I guess it would have been back in 2008, I'm thinking. I did a survey of the Old Testament in a morning. It was very obviously bird's eye view, but we kind of covered some of this. But I'm taking a little different approach today, because I'm going to give you kind of a chronological timeline to follow. I'm skipping over the narrative of the five books of Moses for the most part, but I am going to start a little bit there, because I'm going to begin with the Exodus. We're kind of skipping Abraham here. Just know that Genesis is about the covenant with Abraham. It's really the prime. There's creation, fall, flood, and then the covenant with Abraham. And really, you think about it, it must have been pretty important, because chapter 12 through 50 is the covenant with Abraham and the preserving of the people who are descending from Abraham, who are ultimately going to become the nation of Israel and God's light to the world. So let's just start with this timeline today. And if you have a pen, it will be helpful, a pen and a piece of paper. The Exodus. This is the beginning of Israel's history as a people, the people of God. You know they were living in slavery. They had multiplied during the centuries that they had been down there. They came down as a clan of 70 and had multiplied into a nation of at least 2 or 2.5 million, maybe even more. And they're in slavery by the time we come to the book of Exodus. And God raises up Moses to be the deliverer. And they are indeed delivered. And the Exodus takes place, by conservative dating. Some liberal scholars disagree with this, but I have done my research, and I'm convinced about what I'm saying today. I wouldn't do this unless I were. And so Exodus 14 takes place in 1446 B.C. Now, why is this going to be helpful? Because as you read the Old Testament, you're going to see there's a lot of time between the Exodus and David. There's a lot of time that takes place during the period of the book that we call Judges. You wouldn't believe how much time Judges takes up. We'll get to it in a second here. Well, that first generation, within about the first 2 years, did enough to provoke the Lord and get themselves a sentence of wilderness wandering. They failed to enter the land. And the book of Hebrews makes clear that this was because of their unbelief. And they wandered 38 years in a wilderness from 1444 to 1406 B.C. That's a long time. That's a generation. That would be like 1974 till now. The Exodus would have been 1972, which in fact it was for me. You all have had your own personal Exodus, right? And then what takes place after that is the general conquest of the land under Joshua, which takes 7 years, from 1406 to 1399 B.C. That's a long time ago, isn't it? 1406 to 1399 B.C. is the general conquest of the land for 7 years under Joshua. And then we know at the end of that Joshua began to apportion some of the land to the tribes, but he also said there's much land to be, still to be conquered, and exhorted them to make sure they drove all of the Canaanites out of the land. And so that conquest of the land, the most intensive part of it was that first 7 years under Joshua, but then they continued on in that battle till the death of Joshua, which takes place in 1380 BC. And they were to continue on after the death of Joshua to conquer the land. And this, now, just knowing these little things will just open up the narrative as you start to read it again. You'll come to the book of Judges and you'll see that the whole thing opens with a call to war. And they failed for the most part. What the author of Judges tells us in the first three chapters essentially is that most of the tribes did not drive out the remainder of the Canaanites, and some of them even became subject to the Canaanites. The tribe of Dan never took possession of its inheritance. They were actually subjugated by the Amorites in the hill country that had been given to them, and so they had to travel around and find another place to live. It's a pretty amazing history. The book of Judges, or we might call it the period of the Judges, is a long period. It lasts for 330 years. That's longer than we've been a nation. Let's say 1051, 1380 to 1051, from the death of Joshua to the beginning of the monarchy. Now, I'm not going to explain the book of Judges to you. You know it's cyclical. They disobey God, they get in trouble. God delivers them when they cry out in their distress, raises up an anointed agent, a military agent who would bring deliverance to the people of God. Most of what takes place in the book of Judges is not all of Israel. It's not stories about the whole nation. It's about something that took place in the tribe of Ephraim or in Judah or wherever a deliverance might take place. And keep in mind that during this long period of 330 years, they were not a unified nation. They had a sanctuary in a city called Shiloh. We know that from Joshua 18. The sanctuary, which was called the Tabernacle of Moses, where they offered sacrifices and celebrated feasts, was in a place called Shiloh. At the end of the period of Judges, Shiloh was destroyed by the Philistines. And that's been confirmed by archaeological evidence. Shiloh was destroyed, and it's mentioned in Jeremiah 7 by Jeremiah, when the people thought that Jerusalem would be protected because the temple was there. Jeremiah reminded them of what had happened to Shiloh, which was the place where the tabernacle was. So they had a tabernacle in Shiloh, but the tribes were not unified during that period. So don't think of a unified Israel as you read on through the whole narrative up through Judges. In fact, it's still not unified during the time of Samuel and on into the time of Saul. So the period of the Judges, 330 years up till 1051 BC, at which point, and I should add this in, at the end of the period of the Judges, Samuel is raised up by God to be this prophetic reformer who's going to call the people back. They've been through this long period of really anarchy. It's a horrible period, really. You ever notice the summaries at the end of Judges? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Yeah. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And it's a way of saying the nation wasn't unified. The tribes were not at one with one another. Nor were they in harmony with the ways of God. And they weren't under divine kingship at this point. And so here we have Samuel raised up by God to be the last judge, and he is the first in a long line of prophets that God will raise up. If you read through the books of 1 Samuel through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and then get into 1 and 2 Chronicles, you read through all those six books, you will notice something on every other page. Every time you turn around, a prophet shows up. The prophets were incredibly important in God's plan for his people in the Old Testament. So much so that Samuel founded what was called a school of the prophets to train those who had been called by God to this type of ministry so that they would be real spokesmen for God. And so Samuel is raised up by the Lord, and he is going to call Israel back to God and to the covenant that God established with Israel at Mount Sinai just 3 months after the Exodus from Egypt. Now, let's just talk for a moment about the covenant. Am I boring you? I hope not. The covenant is so critical. It is so very important. Once God had redeemed Israel with a mighty outstretched arm, and really they witnessed God's power and great judgments on Egypt. Once he had redeemed them, he brought them through a 3-month wilderness trial to Mount Sinai. And when they came to Mount Sinai, he entered into a covenant. It was with his people, Israel. And what was the nature of the covenant? What's the most fundamental way to speak of that covenant? I will be your God, and you will be my person. I mean, my people. It was deliberate. Israel was called to be this people. The Ten Commandments were spoken by God himself from atop Mount Sinai. We always think of it as being that he wrote it with his finger on tables of law, and that's true. But actually, in the original form, the Ten Commandments came in spoken form. They were spoken from atop Mount Sinai amidst claps of thunder, bolts of lightning, blazing, consuming fire, a shaking mountain, and thick smoke. It was a terrible sight. Why did God give the Ten Commandments? He was defining how Israel was to live in that covenant with him. The Ten Commandments were not given as a means by which Israel would earn salvation through works. So when people say, oh, you're into works, that's Old Testament, that is a complete theological misnomer. People really need to be corrected from that way of thinking. Because what that does is it makes it like God wanted people to obey laws in the Old Testament. He was harsh and legalistic, not very forgiving, just wrathful. And then somehow Jesus died on the cross and he calmed down. And said, you know, I guess really that law, the thing I have in laws, that probably doesn't work. So, you know, just know that I got it all covered. That's a theological misunderstanding. So let's get this point down today. The Ten Commandments were not given as a mean by which Israel would earn salvation through works. Israel was already saved in the Exodus. Through the blood of the Passover lamb, Exodus 12, and through the parting of the waters of the Red Sea, Exodus 14, Israel became a saved people. And you know how we know that? Even the New Testament authors speak of it this way. The book of Jude, verse 5, says, the Lord, after having saved a people out of Egypt, they were saved. So make no mistake about it. Israel at Mount Sinai has already been saved, and Yahweh is now entering into covenant with them as a holy people that have been set apart. And he gives them the law so that they can know how to live in that covenant with him as a kingdom of priests who will really be like the outshining of his light into a dark world. I love that. Let's get clear about this. God did not give his law to Israel as the means by which she would earn salvation through works. God gave his law to define how they would live in the covenant with him. And if they did it, if they did hold fast to the law and obey his voice, they as his people would be a light to the world. They would be blessed. They would be exalted above all the other nations. All the other nations would look and say, wow, the God of that people, he must be something. Because they follow his ways, and they must be wise, because look at how well they're doing. And I'm not talking about driving around in a Cadillac and telling people, see, this is what you get when you follow Jesus. That's goofy stuff, that kind of stuff. It's goofy. I'm talking about the wholeness that comes from being in relationship with God. And they as a people, if they would walk in his ways, they would be blessed. And so you look at Deuteronomy 28, it's not a promises to individuals, it's promises to Israel as a holy nation. You walk in my ways, your crops will do well. You walk in my ways, I'll pour rain down on everything you do. You'll be blessed in the city and you'll be blessed in the country. You'll be blessed when you go out and you'll be blessed when you come back in. Blessed will be the offspring of your body. On and on it goes. There was blessing on them as a people. So let me give you these verses to go along with this. Exodus 19, 4 through 6 tells us Israel comes to Mount Sinai, and here's what the Lord says. I redeemed you out of Egypt on eagle wings and brought you to myself. And now if you will obey my voice, and that doesn't mean that you walk around all day waiting to have God talk in an audible voice to you, by the way. obeying God's voice in the books of Moses is about the voice that has spoken and the word that has been written. When we obey the word of God, we are obeying his voice. I just say that as a little bit of a try to bring some balance to some of my charismatic friends who don't really read the Bible enough and then walk around talking as if though God talks to them all day long in an audible voice. And, well, he told me to wear Red Sox today. I'm betting on the Red Sox then. No. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 11. Holy people to the Lord your God, not because of anything great about you, but because I chose you and loved you. And now obey my voice. It's always that way. God he saves us by grace. He gives us the covenant. He calls us to be his people. He enters into this love bond with us. And he says, now walk in my ways. That's the only way this thing's going to work. You have to walk in my ways. I cannot bless you if you decide to side with the devil. If you want to break covenant with me and go after false gods, it's not going to go well for you. I can't let you live in this land if you do that. That's why I kicked the other guys out. If you start acting like them, you're going to get the same thing. Now, I'll stay loyal in my covenant to you, and if I have to go through great lengths for thousands of years to restore you, I'll still do that. But you will only be blessed if you walk in my ways. Deuteronomy 26, 16 through 19. You having fun? And this is a classic statement of why the Lord put the covenant in place. They had declared that they were going to be his people and walk in his ways. And then verse 18, it says, the Lord has today declared you to be his people, a treasured possession as he promised you, and that you should keep all his commandments, and that he shall set you high above all nations which he has made for praise, fame, and honor. That was the call of God for Israel. For praise, fame, and honor, and that you should be a consecrated people to the Lord your God as he has spoken. So that's the Exodus. That's how that whole thing got started. That's why the law was given. But we need to get back to the history and the timeline that we're talking about. And the period of the judges comes to an end in 1051 BC with the coronation of Saul. You've been studying this, right? Yeah. And Saul reigns for 40 years from 1051 to 1011 BC. 10 years into the reign of Saul, in the year 1041 BC, a very important person was born. Arguably one of the top five in the Old Testament. Not that we're not all important to God, but it's just certain people are chosen for certain things, and this guy is fairly significant, and his name was David. Saul had reigned for 10 years when a little boy was born in the city of Bethlehem to a man named Jesse. His name was David. He had 7 older brothers. In the year 1029 BC, when this David was 12 years old, this King Saul, who had now at this point been reigning for 22 years, more than halfway into his 40-year reign, after he had fought many wars and conquered much land and driven out many enemies, Saul was really quite something. We read him from the standpoint of he's the bad guy. David's the good guy, Saul's the bad guy. Saul was really something. He was anointed by the Spirit of the Lord. It changed him into a different man from that day onward. He had the courage to go out and stand face to face, toe to toe with the enemies of God because of that anointing on him. If you want to read about it, 1 Samuel 14, 44 through 46 gives you a list of Saul's conquests. This is something that's not often mentioned. Some people don't even know this. Saul was a mighty man of God, a mighty warrior. But unlike David, Saul did not understand the nature of the kingship that had been entrusted to him. He was not a man after God's heart. And unfortunately, as is so often the case, a man who had humble beginnings in his exaltation became proud. And this is a warning to everybody who's ever exalted by God. Let me tell you, given human nature being the way it is, the power of sin, the deceptiveness of sin, the proneness of the human heart to deceive itself. If someone is exalted by God, it's more likely than not that they'll get proud and have to be abased. And that doesn't always have to be the end, but it's a hard fall, isn't it? Saul got proud. And instead of obeying the commandment of the Lord to wipe out Amalek, and the Lord had already declared through the law of Moses, he had already declared war against Amalek in every generation. Did you know that? That's in Exodus 17 and in Deuteronomy 25. I won't give you the verses. You'll find it in there. Exodus 17, Deuteronomy 25. The Lord had hostility toward Amalek because of Amalek's hostility against his people. And Saul was commanded to wipe out Amalek, and he didn't do it. And he was rejected from being king in the year 1029 BC, although he would continue on for 18 more years in the official position of king. And at that time, when David was 12 years old, shortly thereafter, Samuel anoints David to be Israel's true shepherd warrior king, a man after God's heart, who will become the model and the standard by which all future kings will be measured and judged. If you will read the narrative of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, you'll find that every king is measured by this standard. There's one standard of measurement. Did he do good in the sight of the Lord, as did David his father? There's a reason. He could have just said that the guy did good in the sight of the Lord, but it adds in this refrain, as did David his father. And once in a while it'll say, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite, which was actually the sin that really got him. Not that what he did with Bathsheba was okay, but that's what really nailed the coffin there. And David is, despite that, and we know the story of his forgiveness and everything, despite that, David is the standard of measurement. He is, as we know, not a perfect figure. Which can give us some hope. Because we're mostly not perfect. But he is a man after God's heart, who wanted God's will above his own, and who desired the establishing of his kingdom on the earth in and through his people Israel. That's David. He knew the Lord had exalted him in his kingdom, not for his own sake, but for the sake of his people Israel. That's the only way a man can keep humble. He's got to know his place under God. Is that right? When we allow that lawless spirit in ourselves that we think we can act independent of God and not under his rule and his authority, that's when that's the beginning of the end for us. David understood he was a king, but he was a king under the king. It's the only way you can understand the concept of kingship in the Bible. God doesn't want just any king. He wants the king who will act as his representative for his people. And so David fought the Lord's battles in the name of the Lord as an anointed, I call it anointed military agent of Yahweh. David didn't go and do the things he did just because he was like a courageous guy and a spunky guy. David was anointed with the Spirit of the Lord. And it was a theocratic anointing. It was an anointing. What I mean by that, it was a kingdom anointing. It was an anointing for God's purposes. Isn't it sad that people think they've been anointed by the Lord so that they can be exalted or so they can have some great thing that they want? We are anointed by God for his kingdom and for his purposes. And David understood that. So that was the role of David. He fights the Lord's battles. He subdues his enemies. He conquers the land. He gives the people their inheritance. And at Saul's death in 1011 BC, David began to rule at Hebron. So we got another date now. We're going to transition into David here. In 1011 BC, David began to rule at Hebron over the tribe of Judah. And he did this for 7 years from 1011 to 1004 BC. As a little aside, if Samuel anointed David in 1029 BC when he was 12 years old, that's how I've figured it all out in terms of how the timeline goes. He's pretty young, isn't he? And it must have been so exciting to have the prophet of Israel come to your house and pick you out as the one the Lord has chosen. And pour oil on your head. And not only that, it says the Spirit of the Lord came mightily on David. 12-year-old David from that time forward. Now, he was back and forth with his father's house and Saul's court for a while, but he eventually fights Goliath when he's just a teenager. Why does he do that? We say, oh, David was so courageous. David was anointed. And the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. That's why Saul didn't want to go out and face Goliath. The Lord wasn't with him anymore. And so, think about this. David spends the next 18 years of his life first in service to Saul and then as a fugitive persecuted by Saul. There can often be in the training of a person that God has a plan to use, God's Davids usually will at some point experience persecution from Saul. The ones who have institutional authority, but they no longer have the Spirit of God with them. Why? Well, there's a lot of reasons, but it's primarily jealousy. The word jealousy comes up in the book of Acts with the Sadducees and the high priests and all them. And so David is a fugitive living in caves, caverns, rocks, dens, strongholds in the wilderness. And there he is tested, and he is formed, and he is shaped to be the man God wants him to be. It's there that he learns faith in God. It is there that he learns absolute surrender to his will, that he is to desire nothing above God's will. And he learns unwavering trust in God's faithfulness, because God comes through for him every time. You look at it in the natural, Saul should win. Saul should be able to catch David. This is a no-brainer. But he doesn't, because God is with him. God is with David. And it's there that he learns to love the Lord because of his loving kindness. God absolutely won the affections of this man's heart. It didn't happen in a day. He already loved the Lord even as a kid, I think. But it grew deeper. David's school. Let's just talk about David's school. I don't know how much further I'll go today because I have to go with what's happening. But David's school, in terms of him learning the ways of God, was not a theoretical school. We think in terms of academic training. I've gone through all of that. I don't despise it. I'm thankful for it. It was appropriate to my gifts and calling. And it's an honor when you complete a degree of some kind. Well done to anyone who's done that, especially when you're doing it out of a sense of I'm furthering what I am gifted to do. That's a great thing. But in terms of the ways of God, learning the ways of God, they are not primarily learned in classrooms. We can gain a lot of insight from an anointed teacher who has learned something from the Lord, but in terms of that truth being worked into our inner parts, those ways are not learned in a classroom. They are learned in the grit of the life that God has set you to live. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And sometimes you wonder, really? this is what you ordered, huh? Can we change the menu? No, they are. They're ordained. They're appointed. And I'm not trying to be trite when I say this. We have to come to grips with the living God and the school that he has us in, because as a father is training his children, so he is training us. David's was a school of the wilderness. Wilderness. God trains and disciplines and teaches his sons and daughters in a wilderness. The wilderness where faith in God, listen now, was not an option. See, because when you're in that kind of a situation, faith is not an option. there is faith or nothing at all. When you are at the rock bottom, when it's completely impossible for you to change your situation.
You're killing me.
When God has given you a promise and you're now 100 years old and there's no way you're going to be the father of a multitude. Faith in God that is locked and rooted into His promise. And the knowledge that He, whatever He says He's going to do, He can perform. That is what is learned in that wilderness place, and that faith is at that time, in that classroom, is not an option. You do not get to skip this test. Dependency and trust in God becomes a daily reality. Daily. Learning to live by faith in this school is course 101, 202, 303, 404, and when you graduate, you go where Elijah went. This is where David learned to love the Lord, not only because he had experienced God's presence. Listen to this now. Not only, which is a part of how we learn to love the Lord, we experience His presence. Amen? You know another way you learn to love the Lord? I believe you'll never fully enter into the delight of loving God without prayer. Because David said in Psalm 116, I love the Lord because He hears my voice when I call out to Him. I'm not talking about, you know, some kind of rigorous legalistic program of prayer. I'm talking about prayer offered up from a heart that just has learned to put faith in God. David learned that. He learned love for the Lord not only because he experienced God's presence, which he did, but because he witnessed time and again God's hand of power in answering his cries for help. In a word, deliverance. And his faithfulness in keeping covenant with David. And it's this David who learns these things of the ways of God in the school of the wilderness who writes the Psalms. I'm going to end with this today. I just decided I'm going to make an executive decision here not to go on. But I'm going to give you some reading. I was given these Psalms as I was preparing this throughout the week. I'm back at Psalm 23. That we need to meditate on Psalm 23 in the idea that the Lord is indeed our shepherd. Psalm 63, David said that, God, you are my God. You're not just my father's God. You're not just my neighbor's God. You're not just the God of Israel. All of that's true, but you're my God. And I will seek you earnestly. Knowing that you reward people who seek you. Knowing that it will make a difference if I do seek for your face. I don't even know you as much as I need to know you. But I'm going to seek for you. You are my God. Thus have I beheld you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. And then he goes on and says these words. Because thy loving kindness is better than life itself. My lips will praise you and I will bless you and lift up my hands in your name. The loving kindness of God is what draws us into deeper and deeper knowledge, relationship, and really a life of prayer. A life of prayer is just wonderful. It's nothing. I'm not trying to hit everybody over the head. Read your Bible more. Pray more. But we just don't know what we can discover if we would just seek and call on His name a bit. Do it. Look at Psalm 63. Psalm 18 then. David, the great man of God, the great warrior, and even the man who had in many respects been the great failure, who had been restored by the Lord, writes Psalm 18 later in life. I will love thee, O Lord. I love thee, O Lord, my strength. And that's where we get all of that stuff about rock, fortress, refuge, deliverer. I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. And you just read through that whole psalm and it's all about God. Being with David. Coming with thunder and lightning. It's very poetic imagery. Coming with thunder and lightning and wrath against his enemies. making his feet like hinds' feet. By his God who girds him with strength, by his God, he can run through a troop and he can leap over a wall. And I'll bet he did. David had some, what do they call them, purple hearts or what are those medals you get? He had a whole room of those things. 100 Philistines at a time. But that was all because God was with him. Don't read these guys and say, oh, well, that's David, that's not me. God was with him. God will be with us if we are with him, if we walk with him in that way. Now, let me encourage you, if you don't start this week, maybe next week, as we go on with some of this, to embark upon some reading in the Old Testament. And I would just encourage, if you want to read from Joshua through 2 Kings, do, but I would at least say start at 1 Samuel. Get 1 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. And then for the more ambitious among us, eventually get on to 1 and 2 Chronicles. And why is there 1 and 2 Kings and then 1 and 2 Chronicles? It seems like a lot of repetition. But they're really two entirely different books. And they were written at different times by different people in terms of who compiled and edited all of what was there. And 1 and 2 Kings is a prophetic history of both Israel and Judah as a united and a divided kingdom. 1 and 2 Chronicles is the history of David and of the kings of Judah that came from David. There's nothing about the northern kingdom in 1 and 2 Chronicles. So, there you have some reading to do. Let's pray. We thank you for the richness of your word today. Lord, the way you encourage us and exhort us and build us up in faith. And I just pray that the mighty power of the Word of God, which has gone forth today, which performs its work in us who believe, would grow inside of us, be watered and nurtured, and would result in some fruit, God. And I pray especially that the Word that has gone forth today, calling us to trust you and calling us to faith, Lord, that would just blossom inside of us, Lord. That we would come to trust you and know your loving kindness. That we would come to be able to live life with an awareness and a deep knowledge. God, that you are for us and that you are with us. I pray in Jesus' name. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator, our high priest, our Savior, our Lord, and our friend. Amen. God bless you guys.
Can I say something?
Yes.
You're reading 1 Peter 2, Power of Law, Priesthood, and Chosen Race.
Yes.